Jesus himself has taught us to pray. In response to the inquiry of one of his disciples that the Lord would teach us to pray, Jesus in verses 2 through 4 gives us really what we ought to pray for, the content of our prayer. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. May your honor, may your glory, may your excellence be lifted up. Thy kingdom come. May the rule of your saving grace continue to advance and be consummated in that great last day when you will gather all of your people in. Give us each day our daily bread. We are but creatures, and we are dependent upon you for all our needs, even the most basic needs. Forgive us our sins, for that is our greatest need, that we might be reconciled to you, that which stands between every creature and God is his sin, and that we need to have that sin removed if we would enjoy forever his favor. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The forgiveness of God's grace that we ourselves experience is a grace that is worked out in our lives through forgiveness to others. And then lead us not into temptation. Father, we are grateful to have our souls cleansed, but our desire is to have our lives free from the practice of sin. Will you lead us not into those situations where we will find ourselves over our head, where we ourselves will stumble and fall? Will you protect us and guide us? Jesus has finished giving them instruction with regard to the content of prayer. And now he gives us what I would say in verses 5 through 11, the encouragements, the confidence to pray. The confidence with which we ought to pray. This is a most encouraging section of scriptures. Oftentimes there is a focus in this text, I think, and again well intended, but I think sometimes misdirected, that this begins to be what we would call an exhortation to more prayer. But really it is an encouragement for more prayer. In other words, the idea is not so much to pray more, but to pray more because you are confident more of God's grace. And that is what I want you to see here in this section. The lesson of this text is not to pray harder. The lesson is to pray more confident of his willingness and his goodness. It is not that we need more ardor in our prayer. It's that we need more confidence in the one in whom we come to. And this text fills out Jesus Christ. What he seeks to do here is to build our confidence in coming to our Heavenly Father. All the encouragements are here, three different encouragements. And verses 5 through 8 is the first encouragement we shall see. Verses 9 and 10, we'll see the second encouragement, and I'll set these out. And then in verses 11 through 13, another encouragement with regard to prayer. He begins, as it were, and he ends with comparison and contrast. Comparison and contrast between faulty friends and faulty fathers and a perfect and flawless Heavenly Father. And so this is what we will see in the very middle of this encouragement. Really comes exhortation, which of itself is encouraging, in verses 9 and 10. I say to you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and it you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And he who knocks, it will be opened. All of that exhortation and promise is for the purpose of encouraging us to realize and appreciate the privilege of prayer, but even more, the willingness and fullness of the Father, the eagerness and the delight of the Father for His own honor to receive us when we come to Him in all our need, whenever we need, and that He Himself in His faithfulness will answer. That is, in a sense, what I would see is the overall broad idea. And so I want to open it up for you, a text that you guys, most of you, I think, are pretty familiar with. But this is a glorious section. So first of all, Let us pray. Father, you bid us to pray. To pray in confidence, to ask, to seek, to knock. Father, to you, to approach you in your ability and in your willingness, in your declared desire, even by the exhortations that we would come to you. Lord, the declared intention that you will answer. And so, Father, in the confidence that you, the Father, gives good things, Lord, how much more then would you give us understanding of your own desire? Give us understanding of your own delight. Give us understanding, Lord God, of the encouragement. What a privilege it is, as we sang, to bring all things in prayer. Lord, what pains we needlessly suffer because we do not pray. Oh, Lord God, what a faithful friend we have. So let us pray. Father, will you encourage us this morning? Oh, Father, not so much that we might pray more, but Father, because we trust more, we are more eager, we are more confident of your eagerness and delight that we would pray. Lord, coming to such a Father, unlike any other on earth, to such a friend, unlike any other on earth, to you, the living God, through your faithful Son, by the Spirit, may we come and pray to you. Father, help us. Help us to receive your truth. Lord, help me to declare it in a faithful way. And Lord, may we live, may we pray for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin with what I would call the first encouragement. The first encouragement that we have, and this is in verses 5 through 8, as Jesus follows up, as it were, from the content of prayer. And I'm going to call this, we have a Father who is disposed to help us. A Father who is disposed to help us. This is a brief parable. It's an interesting little parable. The base of the parable, the story itself, is in verses 5 through 7. It is in verse 8 that Jesus, in one sense, it's hard to know exactly what to call it. It's not so much an application. It's maybe a clarification for us of that parable that he makes in verses 5 and 7. It's a parable of a friend in need who goes to a friend to get his help. He goes to his friend at an inconvenient hour of the day. In fact, it's the inconvenient hour of midnight he goes. It's a simple story. It is a story indeed of a friend who finds a friend coming to him from a journey. And he finds this friend who has this unexpected guest finds himself with the cupboard bare. And he doesn't have anything to supply for that friend. And so he himself will go to another friend to get what he needs. And so let us read it here. I'm just going to read verses 5 through 7. Suppose one of you shall have a friend. Now I like the ESV rendering of it because it's a little bit clearer and it's a little bit closer, even though the NAS is often very literally good in this one. But really I like what the ESV says. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight? Which of you, what Jesus is doing now immediately is putting his audience into the position of that man who is in that house that has the unexpected guest, and he has a need to fulfill the needs of that guest according to the norms of that cultural hospitality which was held to be a sacred duty. And so he says, which of you having a friend, and he puts them in the position of going to a friend, and he sets before them the friend to which they go. And in other words, it's a hypothetical, it's a rhetorical. And he's asking a question about this kind of friend, and we see it played out as it goes on. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend? Friend, a friend going to a friend on behalf of a friend. friend, lend me 3 loaves. It's modest. 3 loaves would probably be almost, they'd be less than an 8-pack of hot dog buns. It's not very much. But friend, it's a modest request. Certainly it is at an hour we would say is way too late. But he goes. He says, I have a friend of mine. He gives the reason. A friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And what you need to understand in terms of the culture of the times, which is hard for us, is that hospitality was a serious, great responsibility, which those of that time took very seriously. And it was a responsibility to provide for those guests and give them a proper food and a proper covering. And so one has come, and he comes with what we would say is a legitimate need, and in fact one that would have been well recognized by everybody in the community to which that friend comes. He says, suppose you go to that friend and you say, friend, I have a need. I'm not asking much, and I'm not asking for myself. I'm asking on behalf of somebody else that I might minister to them. Friend, will you give me 3 loaves? And then we find this. I mean, isn't that what friends do? Don't friends go to friends in need? And when we go to friends, don't we have a reasonable expectation, if they are friends, that they will give us what we need? Even at an hour like this. Jesus is assuming that, in fact. Jesus is setting out a rhetorical in which these people would understand, which of you who has a friend and goes to him with this particular situation will have such a friend respond like this? Notice. And from the inside, which of you will have a friend, you go with that need, you present it to him in the way that you do, modestly by asking. In fact, Kenneth Bailey, who studied Near Eastern culture, said strangers would knock at a door. He says friends would always just simply speak. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The friend is simply speaking. Beloved, he's not knocking. He's not knocking, he's not pounding, he's just speaking. And he goes, which of you, going with a modest request on behalf of somebody else, goes to that friend's door, and you get this response from such a friend. Notice what he says. Don't bother me. Trouble me no more. Here is a friend put out. Here is a grumpy response. And you say, who can blame him? All right. But he gets put out, and he really puts him off. He puts him off. Listen, you've got your reasons for coming. I got my reasons for telling you to bug off. I mean, it is surprising. What you need to understand is that this response that Jesus gives of a friend is surprising to them. Because there would be no friend that would respond this way. But this friend, he says, this is his inclination. Do not bother me. The door is shut. I'm closed for business. And my children and I are in bed. Not only will I cannot give up, but I'm not going to give you anything. You know what we call that nowadays? We call that unfriending somebody. Because that's literally what this guy does. Friend, no dice. A modest request, a modest activity is required, yes, at an unusual hour. In the hour of the friend's need, the friend says, bug off. And we would say, is this a friend at all? But this is the picture that God, through Christ, is presenting to us. This one who has a need, and he goes to a friend. And we're going to say, they in that culture would say, what kind of friend is this at all? Can you imagine such a thing? They would say, no way. Friends don't do that. In other words, we're met with a surprise at the beginning, and we're met with Jesus' question that we'd say, no, friends would never do such a thing. No friend would refuse a request from a friend in need. It's unthinkable. Now Jesus takes that, and now he makes a point and he makes an observation that is, I suggest to you, apart from the narrative, but is applying the narrative of this refusing friend. Notice what Jesus says, I tell you. Jesus now makes a solemn comment on the nature of this kind of friendship. And here he says, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. It says, yet because of his... Now this is what my Bible says. This is what my Bible says. Because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Let me just make a comment about the text, because I'm going to make further comment about it. Because it's a challenging text. It's a very challenging text, and all the challenge comes on that one word that's used in our Bibles. It's the only place that it appears in the New Testament. It's that word which our Bibles translate persistence. You understand now this, what Jesus is doing now, and he's saying, what will ever motivate such a one, such a friend like this? That's the point, because it appears, Jesus says, that this man who himself will not give to this friend on the basis of friendship, on the basis of relationship, he himself, on the basis of something else, will give him everything he needs. And so the question is, what is that motivation? What moves a man who is willing to be unfriendly in a previous relationship now somehow to give all? And we're told here, at least my Bible translates it, and some of yours does too, persistence. Or even as the ESV says, impudence. Impudence. Yeah, that'll do it. Now, do you understand what's taking place here? Okay? The question is, Jesus is going to answer really the motivation, and it all goes on this very word. What motivates the reluctant sleeper to give everything when he was inclined to give nothing? And the despised friendship. Here's what I present to you. And I present to you, and I'm going to give you what is the consensus. I'm going to give you what is the traditional view of this, and most of you already know. I'm giving you what is the consensus view, and I'm not trying to be controversial here, but I am proposing a better view. Now, this is, again, I'm not, obviously, I didn't translate the Bible, and everybody else is translating it this way, but let me just give some arguments and some observations about this. I want to say, first of all, and this is documented, there is no evidence of the word that is translated perseverance or persistence. There is no evidence in the Old Testament, nor is there in the early Greek of the first century, that this word ever meant persistence. It is not a word that ever meant persistence. The word, in fact, some of you will see in the margins of your NASs, the word is shamelessness. And that is the word. That is the word which it is consistently rendered as in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And this is really the only place that we find it in the New. In other words, this word was not a neutral word. This word was not a positive word. This word was characteristically, and again, those who would look at that language, even those who would not take the conclusions that I'm about to arrive at, will say that is true. This word was a pejorative word. It spoke of one who acted without regard for others, without regard for what others think. One who himself was marked by rudeness and a disregard of what was proper. Now, that is the word. Now the question comes, if I put that into this text, listen to what it says. And now we'll begin to see why some translators will use other words. Because it is awkward if you keep that original word in there, or that original idea. So, I tell you, even though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, Yet because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him everything he needs. The question becomes, whose shamelessness? Whose impropriety? What happens is the translators, ESV, and really the NAS, and almost every, the King James, most versions, I don't know necessarily if any do it any other way, basically will say it's the shamelessness of that friend who comes at midnight. What, how is this shamelessness shown? He disregards all propriety. He comes in the night and he awakens a sleeping friend. And that is the shameless boldness. That is the persistence indeed that moves this friend who has no regard for a relationship. This is what moves this man. It is the shameless audacity. What many say in all their sermons, the gall. That this man, this friend has gall. Do you understand what it's saying? He has gall to approach a friend in his hour of need, to fulfill a responsibility which everybody in that culture would understand is a serious responsibility. He has a lot of gall. And then it goes on, because he has a lot of gall, the assumption is made, which is not declared in the parable itself, that he begins to knock on the door. He begins to, with a holy boldness, begin to pester him in such a troublesome way that he, like the widow with the unrighteous judge, finally relents and gives him what he needs. Now that is the consensus view. The consensus view is that here is this one who comes without shame. He doesn't even care, you as it were, because he wants to care for his friend. And it is that boldness, it's that audacity with which he approaches. And then the application is made simply this way. If a reluctant, grumpy friend who has no regard for a relationship of friendship can be prevailed upon, if a grumpy, frail, sinful, unfriendly friend will be moved by persistence, moved by a continued approach, then surely, even more so, will a willing God himself give to his people. So the point in focus becomes on the one who approaches God himself, how he approaches, rather than where the contrast is being made. The focus is not so much on the coming of the friend. The contrast is dealing with the response of the friend. And this is where the focus of this falls on. This is where our prayer is encouraged. We're being encouraged in prayer, not that we must do harder, that we must overcome somehow, possibly the reluctance of God, that somehow God himself, like an unfriendly friend, must be persevered with. That's not the point. The point is, God is so unlike that friend. God is a friend indeed. God is a friend who can be trusted. God is one who is in relationship to us far grander and greater than any friendship. And yet in friendship, in fatherhood, he himself will not be grumpy. He himself will be willing. He will not be bothered. He will not be disturbed. He will not be put off by what bothers us, by what worries us, by what great needs we have whenever they come and however they come. He himself will not be bothered. What I submit to you is that the shamelessness that is here, it's not the persistence of the friend who comes. There's no knocking. There was no need to knock. The man was already disturbed by what we would call the request. There is nothing that indicates that kind of thing. No, this is something completely different. This is God himself. It is a friend who, listen, friendship won't budge this guy. In fact, the only thing that would budge this guy, Jesus says, is really the sense that if he doesn't answer the request which the culture recognizes, he's going to be exposed to shame. And he doesn't want his shameless regard of that he has for this friend to become common knowledge, that his name would be mud. In other words, it is a question of shame, because it is a shameful response. And so this is the issue here. And the contrast here is that whereas the friend acts to avoid shame, the loving father himself acts for the glory of his name. And the focus in verse 8 is not on the seeker at all. The focus is on the giver and what motivates him. And the contrast is between the fickleness of that friend in terms of his relationship and the low motive, as it were, which motivates him. And the contrast is, know that God is not fickle, and God is not bothered, and God is not worried about shame. God is, through this, willing to promote His honor and His name. This is not something like a disturbance of His night and peace. This is the opportunity so that He can show the willingness of His grace. It is an encouragement to pray. Indeed, it's an encouragement to come to the Father in every single need. Not to keep our worries and needs and troubles bottled up inside of us, but to go to a willing Father who will act consistent with the relationship that He has, and He will act for the glory of His name. And there is nothing about which He is more concerned, more ready indeed to promote than the honor of His own name, as 11:2 says, "Hallowed be Thy name." This is what He wants to do. Now, I realize, and all I'm doing is letting you know, that that is not the traditional view. I want you to know that I am not the only one that holds that view. But I think it's consistent. I think it's absolutely consistent with the culture. I think it's consistent with the word itself. I think it's consistent indeed with the design of this text, as it were, to encourage us. Our Father is concerned about us. How are we to come to God? Like the Puritan said, in every need. And He will be faithful to His relationship to His people. And that is the glorious thing. I mean, if you want to go with the traditional view, fine. Fine. But what I submit to you is that's down the line. That's chapter 18. It's a different text. I think this is, God is glorified in this situation. Listen, this is not telling us again how we ought to pray. It's how we ought to come. We ought to come with the greatest confidence that God is willing to hear us. God is pleased to express consistently and faithfully the fatherly relationship He has with us, the friendly relationship, and we will not find Him, as it were, bucking our needs. This is the blessing of it. Notice, and I really think, in one sense, this is where it goes in our next encouragement in verses 9 and 10. Our next encouragement in verses 9 and 10. And I say to you. So here it is. Some say, well, this is the application. Notice it says that we are to be persistent. We are to keep persistently acting, persistently seeking, persistently knocking. And really what people do is they read an application back in. And that's not, that is an application of the text. But it's not an application of that we must come to a God who is reluctant. And indeed we must continue to seek Him until He answers. It's not that. It's carrying out the other idea. God is willing. God is willing. God is eager for the sake of His honor and the faithfulness of His relationship. And so what is Jesus saying? Notice what He says. I say to you. He's making an application, but actually, in addition, He's moving it forward to reinforce the very thing that He said. It is God who asks us to come. God is telling us to come. And He's telling us to come. He's telling us to come by commands. In other words, God Himself is so earnest about us taking advantage of His fatherly care in terms of the needs we have. He Himself would command us by the authority of His Word solemn, emphatic, authoritative is Christ. And here he comes now to make application that we ought to come indeed with this admonition and this assurance. The great eagerness of our Father to be sought is heard in the commands that he gives. Notice the great eagerness. And that's the way I read them. We read it, I think sometimes again, we suddenly without realizing it. We look at the parable at the beginning and we begin to say, you know, my problem is I'm just not earnest enough. I'm not persistent enough. That somehow I'm not persevering enough. And then we come to this one, indeed again, I'm just not praying. And there is the concern for our prayer. Jesus is calling for it. Indeed, we're called to pray. But I want you to understand the setting in which it's said. Notice these three promises. We ought to be encouraged by the exhortation. Because what God is saying is there is no closed door. There is no closed ear. There is no closed season. There is no closed need which you cannot bring to me. And with a variety of expressions that are just simply the expression, the active expression of what prayer is, God says, ask, seek, and knock. These aren't different kinds of praying. These are just all that praying is in its active exercise of dependence and confidence in God. The variety of expression itself is encouraging. Ask me. What does an asker do? He comes out of the recognition, the humble recognition of a need. And he comes in that need and he asks. He pleads, he comes, as it were, as the man to the door in reliance of a relationship that he expects will answer according to what that relationship would do. And he comes and he just simply asks with his humble request. He acknowledges, I have no sufficiency in anything apart from the help and grace of God. Amen. Ask. Ask. And then he goes, seek. And again, it speaks of another aspect of prayer. That aspect of prayer, indeed, that we come with purpose. We come with aim. We don't beat around the bush. We don't ramble around, as it were, without any idea and without any purpose. It's not a sanctified beating around the bush. We seek from God. We ask from God. We ourselves have a design as we approach God. And then he uses another word, knocking. What is it? It denotes a certain earnest activity, doesn't it? That which calls for attention. Like Bartimaeus beside the road. Oh, son of David, have mercy on me. Knocking on the ears and on the heart of the Savior Christ. The Canaanite, the disciples who was seeking Jesus' mercies on behalf of her demonized daughter, the disciples come and say, get her out of here. She's bothering us. That's what men think. She's bothering us. And Jesus himself will listen. Jesus stops at Bartimaeus' cry. Jesus begins to speak to the woman and draws out her faith. This is what our God does. He is not bothered. Indeed, he is basically saying, bring it all to me. Bring it out of your sense of need. Bring it out in sense of what you desire. Bring it out to me and bring it to my attention. And that's all that he's doing. He desires a response. And all of these words are in what we would call, it's in the Greek, the present imperative. It means ongoing. It's not so much indeed when you come into a specific situation and you don't get what you think you should ask, keep asking. And if asking doesn't do, go seeking. And if seeking doesn't do, go knocking. No, what this is talking about is, listen, always be coming to me. Always be taking advantage of the relationship that you have with me, because it is my desire that when you come, you will be answered. Amen. That's what he does here. See, this is not an idea of keep on praying to overcome some willingness on the part of the Father, because I will tell you, there is no unwillingness. Prayer is not, as David Garland said, a spiritual crowbar. or jackhammer that tries to pry open the heart of God. Prayer is not that. We are to come boldly. But the boldness is what our versions often simply translate, confidence. I can come full and full of boldness. I can come full of energy. I can come full of expectation because He is willing. This is what fuels prayer. Not the way I go to prayer, but the way God Himself is inclined to answer. And that's what He does. This is what we are to do. We're not to need to hound the Father until He relents. We are to come to Him in the face of what hounds us and which was unrelenting in our life and bring it to the living God. It's like what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. It's like what Paul writes to the Romans. Be devoted to prayer. It's what he writes to the Colossians. Continue in prayer. Listen, take advantage of the relationship, what God is doing. It's saying, come all the time. Come to me. This is the blessing. And come to me with this certainty. Notice, he attaches to the commands the most blessed promises that we ourselves will love to hedge. And obviously there's hedges. But notice, here's the categorical promises. Ask and what? It's going to be given. Who is saying this? Christ, of whom? The Father. Seek and what? You'll find, knock, and it will be opened. In other words, our Father will graciously grant what we ask for. He will graciously reveal what we seek, and He will graciously open to us what we are knocking for. In other words, what He's telling us, come to me, and it will never be in vain. Come to me, and it will never be in vain. Now, let me just say it. I'm sorry I'm going to have to hedge it because you have to. Because people will think you're basically out of your mind in a certain sense. Listen. It's not a blank check. It's not a blank check for the fulfillment of your own carnal and fleshly desires. No. What he tells us is not necessarily we're going to get anything that we want. But it is the strongest assurance that we will get what God wants for us. Amen. And beloved, I would rather get that. For that is far better to get what God wants for me than what I want for me. But it is not that God is indifferent from what you think you want. And He will hear those prayers. That's the thing. The reality is we get better than we want. And God has already told us what we ought to want in verses 2 through 4. I want your glory. I want to see the advance of your kingdom. I want to be able to walk in health as much as I can and have the daily needs that I might live this life to your glory as you yourself continue to cleanse me and renew me and sanctify and transform me into the likeness of Christ, and that you yourself will guard me from utterly stumbling, that you will uphold me with your righteous right hand. That's what I'm praying for. Notice, you would think verse 9 is enough. And I love the redundancy of Christ here. Look what he says. He reaffirms it in verse 10. He reinforces the encouragement of verse 9. Notice he says, listen, for everyone who is his own, every one of his own dear children, every one of those in relationship to Jesus Christ, by faith, who has God as their Father, every one of them universally, they will find this reality. He expresses it almost axiomatically. He expresses it as a fact of spiritual life and experience. The terminology, the form of it is incredible. And he just says, listen, this is the reality. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. There's no exceptions. This is the glorious thing. James will say, you do not have because why? You don't ask. Now here comes another qualification. But some of you are asking to fulfill it with wrong motives, to fulfill your pleasures. Again, the wrong motives won't help. But listen, he still bids us to ask, and this will be our common experience, dear saints. If we live in a life of humbled, constant dependency and purpose, seeking God, that we might be filled, that we might be helped, that we might be guided, that we might be comforted, and all those ways in which God in the multitude of His fullness is able to deal with us, we shall find ourselves answered. I cannot help but think just simply of the Lord's exhortation in Psalm 81:10. And I know it has that literal meaning as God reminds His people that He brought them out of Egypt and took the burden off their back. And then He says this, He says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And I understand that it has that literal application again. Listen, there is no need so great, physical need, that I cannot fill it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But at the same time, it has the spiritual application. The spiritual application is open wide your mouth with regard to need in a large-hearted confidence in God Himself, and He will fill it. Amen. Finally, the third encouragement is in verses 11 through 13. Be encouraged, because our Father can be counted on to give what is good. The Father will be faithful in the relationship that He's established with us. He will not be like a fickle friend. He Himself will act for His honor. And He Himself, our Father, is disposed, committed to doing us good as He answers with certainty our pleas. Notice this one. Another clinching encouragement. Verses 11 through 13. Here He goes again. And now He makes a contrast between frail earthly fathers and their giving compared to His. Jesus opens this up. Two brief illustrations, first of all. Notice the illustrations that He uses. He goes and He asks a similar rhetorical question as He asked with the faulty friend. Now He speaks of faulty fathers. But notice what faulty fathers do. Notice how he gives a rhetorical here. And again, I'm going to use the NAS. The ESV. The NAS is fine. It expresses the same idea. Well, I'll read it, and then I'll just give you the ESV. But here's the NAS. Here's the NAS. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Are you kidding me? In other words, listen, the fish that the guy is asking for is not a little goldfish from Petco or something, you know, that he can put on the shelf. He's asking for a fish that you can eat. He's asking for necessity. He's asking for something very basic. I want you to know this. All he's doing is asking. He's not pounding. He's asking. In fact, five times in this whole section, what is used is asking. Asking. He says, no, but listen to what the ESV is. It says, "What father among you?" Now he's just speaking out there, saying, identifying. Again, I've asked you to identify with a friend in need. Now I'm going to ask you to identify with fathers that give. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish will give him a serpent?" And we would say, no way. Not unless there's something awfully wrong with him. And then he says, "Or also, is there any father or child that shall ask for an egg?" Again, it's just a basic need. Dad, I need fed. And he says, will that father give him a scorpion? A serpent and a scorpion. We call those hazardous substances. Would he do that? No, he would not do that. There's no father really in his right mind who would be as perverted or demented, or we might say even devilish. For fact, the only place where scorpions and serpents are used together is earlier in 10:19, when Jesus says, "Behold, I give you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions." I give you authority, as it were, to tread on the demonic host in a sense, and over all evil. And so here, would a father, when a child asks for some basic need, would any of you fathers do that? No way. No father in his mind would do that. This is, no, fathers give good things to their children who ask. Sounds like a Geico ad. That's what fathers do. Giving good gifts is what fathers do. And taking that, taking those frail earthly fathers, notice he begins, he does again. He makes a comparison and he just balloons it into contrast. Notice, if you then, now this isn't very complimentary, being what? Evil. Now maybe somebody in the congregation there as he was speaking to them maybe turned and looked at somebody else back there. All these guys? Yeah, I mean, because after all, I'm a follower of the Lamb. You understand he's talking to his disciples? You being evil. You know what he's doing here? He is setting a contrast. That again, not that they are sold out necessarily to evil or that they're still under the bondage of sin, but the fact is sin still remains. Sin has still corrupted even natural affection. Sin has corrupted even natural wisdom. Sin has corrupted even the fullness and generosity of heart, even in the best of fathers, for they themselves remain basically self-centered and covetous. And so he's kind of just putting it in kind of a perspective. We're already told, weren't we, by Jesus, that sinners love sinners. And I would submit to you, in fact, don't mafia chieftains love their own kids? I would imagine they do. In other words, this is no big deal in a certain sense. Yes, they even do that. Jesus is not slamming them. Jesus, in a certain sense, is humbling them and saying, listen, even the best of you fathers is flawed and frail with regard to good gift giving. And yet you're disposed to do it. Now, how much more? I mean, here it goes again. All that is being set up is the glory, the faithfulness, the goodness, the willingness of God Himself in terms of any other analogy that we have of friends or fathers. There is no one like Him. How much more? How much infinitely more? How much more than any of us could ever even imagine with the earthly examples we are or have before us? Even the best of fathers cannot compare to God, who is absolutely holy, infinitely wise, and perfectly good. There is no flaw with this Father. And James tells us that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And then I like it. It says without any variation or shadow of turning. He's not fickle. He will not change. He will not be varied in terms of His approach and His dealings with His children. Matthew tells us in a companion account here, he says, how much more will this Father give what is good? You say, okay, what? What is good? Well, I'll tell you this. It is what God thinks is good. Amen. I think this is really good. If I just had, just put in the blank and you have all your ideas of what it really is good. Not necessarily all those things. But there it is. But notice what Luke does. Blessed Luke. Again. Luke, whose ear heard of the words of Christ, received the reports which he gathered, and under the inspiration of God, jacks this thing up all the way to heaven itself. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I will give you more than what nourishes your body. I will give you more than what covers your body. I will give you more than what covers your head. I will give you more that guarantees your financial security to the end of your days. He says, I will give you the best and most supreme gift. And He sets it out. It's the greatest gift that a soul can receive. And it is the Spirit of God. Amen. It is the Spirit of God. He will give the Holy Spirit. He puts the greatest gift first, the best and highest good to those, he says, who ask him. Notice, ask him again. He will give the Spirit himself to indwell us, the very earnest and guarantee and pledge of every other spiritual blessing that has been purchased by the Son, whom he delivered for us and spared him not. This is what we receive, that Spirit. We receive his filling. We receive his sanctifying and influence. We receive his leading. We receive his comfort. We receive the illumination of the Spirit. We receive the strength to walk in holiness. We receive, as it were, the virtue of Jesus Christ and the strength of Christ. And all of these things, by the Spirit, we are transformed, as it were, from one stage of glory to the next. We receive the greatest gift. And what he's really saying is, listen, if he gives you the Spirit, what else will you lack? The pledge of the greatest is the guarantee of everything else that you need. Everything else that is good. How will the Father, having not spared the Son, freely give us all things? How now shall he, having given us the Spirit, which is the pledge of eternity itself, how will he withhold when we come to him and give us what is truly, righteously, eternally good? Amen. The sons of Korah stated it well. The Lord gives grace and glory. The Lord gives all spiritual good. The Lord gives all eternal good. And then he says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He gives all earthly good. All spiritual good, all eternal good, all earthly good comes from our Father. That is how good he is. Amen. Mr. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, said this: by every good gift a disciple receives, the Father acknowledges him as his child. Beloved, we have been buried with the gifts of our Heavenly Father. And every single time, it is the evidence of his everlasting willingness and love for his own. Beloved, children don't need to whine. We don't need to whine at the table. We don't need to beg to receive what we need from a loving Father. Everything depends on the goodness of our great Father, not on our unrelenting ardor, but because of his unrelenting loving kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, be encouraged to pray. I mean, he is all fullness of life and truth and strength and help and hope. All is found in him. And he says, come, ask, seek, knock, and I will give. We ought to be encouraged. We really ought to be encouraged. So I'm not going to say, pray. Pray more. Oh no, just trust him more. Just love him more. Just be confident more of what he is about, compared to anything you've ever known in this life, and compared to anyone you know, any relationship you've experienced, any gifts that you've received. Listen, this God is a full-hearted God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We pray, Lord God, that we would be a people of prayer. Father, because if we really knew what we were and who you are, we would pray. Father, we are absolutely needy. Father, we absolutely cannot bring or commend anything to you. We cannot. All that we can do is bring you our need. And yet, Father, you, more faithful than any friend, more concerned about what is true and honorable and will be everlasting, your glory, Lord, you will hear. For you yourself have committed, even through the voice of your Son himself, who came to speak your truth, Lord, that you will grant to us when we ask, seek, and knock. And Father, when you answer, you will give us what a perfect, holy, wise, and good Father gives. What is good? Father, we thank you for the good and great, supreme, blessed, sealing, redeeming, strengthening, comforting, gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, that helps us and guides us and leads us. Oh, Father, we thank you for that Spirit that illumines the Word of God to us and enables us to walk in a manner pleasing to you to fulfill all your holy will. Oh, Father, may we walk in that Spirit by your grace. Oh, God, help us to do that. Help us, Lord God, to manifest your gospel, declare it with boldness and gladness to others, that they might enter into such a relationship with you, that, Lord, has such privileges that no mind can conceive, nor even thought and word express. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you do, as Paul prayed, more abundantly than we could even ask or think. Father, thank you for your fullness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being our Father. And, oh God, we come to you, oh Lord, with grateful hearts, and we sing to you as well, with grateful souls and thankful souls. In Jesus' name, amen.